Book of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to move on this morning to the fourth chapter. And if anybody has about $20,000 or $30,000 hanging around and would like to give to the church, we'll put air conditioning. Furthermore, Paul is able to write and does write by the Holy Spirit. Then we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because of the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but to holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye have need that I write not unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye may increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work out your own work with your own hands, as we have commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Now we move on to a new chapter, but we also are moving on to a new section of this letter or this epistle which Paul is writing, and you notice it right off from how he writes. Furthermore, now he's not telling us that this is the very last thing he's saying, but he's moving on from the defense of the ministry of the gospel, the defense of his ministry, a word of thanksgiving for the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit within them and for their continuance in the faith, by faith, to some practical applications of the Word of God. And that's how it basically is in the New Testament, in the epistles, whether it's of Peter or Paul or someone else, when we went through the book of Hebrews. We noticed a clear application when we got to the middle of chapter 10. Not that there's not application in the beginning of these epistles, or not that there are no doctrinal statements at the end of these. This morning we read from Philippians chapter 2, and that's a very beautiful illustration of the practical build on the doctrinal, where we have instruction and exhortation by the Apostle Paul in our Christian fellowship and our Christian behavior as we consider one another within the framework of the family of God and the church, recognizing that we put off, as we have put off in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should continue to put off self-centeredness and selfishness, and the Holy Spirit working in us, we might be more like Christ, and more the grace of God grow in us. And then, of course, in that, in the middle of the chapter, Paul uses the Lord Jesus Christ as an illustration, or our primary example. And when he uses the Lord Jesus as an example that we might follow, he does it steeped in heavy theology. He does it, of course, by reinforcing and declaring what the Bible declares in prophecy from the Old Testament and through the revelation it gives us in the New, that Jesus is no other than God's Son, that He's fully God with all the attributes and characteristics and wisdom and power and knowledge that God possesses in and of Himself. So it's a beautiful illustration of the mixture of the practical application and of the Scripture, just like the Catechism tells us. What it teaches us, the Scripture principally teaches us what we're to believe concerning God and what God, the duty God requires of man. And we always, of course, start with God, and God is the foundation of all that we believe and all that we practice. We have to begin with God, we have to end with God, we have to be theocentric, God-centered, and not man-centered. That's the problem that we have, certainly in creation, in the general populace, because men don't know God and they hate God and they don't seek Him and they don't understand, as Paul tells us in Romans 3, as he's quoting some of the Psalms. But a lot of so-called churches have turned away from knowing the true and the living, the one true and the living God, and Jesus Christ whom He sent, and focusing more on themselves and on man, or maybe even the benefits that they believe they receive from redemption. They think they're receiving, though they might not receive any because they don't really know Him. Isn't that the record of what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ? When they were fed and the people of Israel looked at the marvelous miracles that He did, and even some outwardly benefited from those miracles, but they wanted to make Him king. They wanted to make Him the one who would provide for them outwardly in all things. But Jesus knew their hearts, and He knows everyone's heart. The night is as the day, and there's everything is open and manifest in His sight. And He knew their depravity, and so He refused Him, because they would not, in the end, their purpose was not to have Him reign over them as their Savior and their God. People generally want the benefits, but not beginning with the foundation and the understanding. And so that's what we see in these epistles generally as we go from one to another. That's certainly what we see here, some practical applications. Now, it's not any surprise to you that we're leading up to the idea of sanctification, because I gave you a overall view of that in the last couple weeks as we were looking at the end of the third chapter, recognizing that the plan of God, even before the world began, was that He would have a people for Himself. And He chose them in Christ to be holy as He is holy, to reflect the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the greatness of God, in not only the things they confessed to believe, and hopefully believe sincerely, but as they practice that faith. There's no division. A lot of people want to divide the doctrine from the practice and want to say that Christianity is just a life. Well, there's no life without doctrine. There's no life without the life giver and the work of the life giver, whether it's God the Father or the Son who gave His life for us, or the Holy Spirit that applies to us. Another beautiful verse that we read today in the scripture reading was found in that book of Philippians. Sometimes people don't understand that within the church. Certainly those outside the church don't understand it. But within the church don't understand it or fail to see the implications of it. When it's dealing with the matter that we're going to be dealing with in this fourth chapter, and in the rest of this epistle, in the application, practical application of the Christian faith, when it's the Holy Spirit, remember, it's the Holy Spirit that's calling on us through the Apostle Paul in the second chapter, verse 12 and verse 13 of the book of Philippians, when he says to the Philippians, the Christians, now he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. This is where his theology is so important to us and what we call the order of our salvation. You might have read it in the Latin, or you might have heard preachers refer to it, or read commentary, the order of salvation. It's so beautifully presented to us in Scripture here and there. And of course, one of the chief places in Scripture that it's, and it's not new, it shouldn't be new to any of us here. We've been talking about it, I've been talking about it for the last 42 years. The order of salvation is so beautifully expressed to us in that very familiar chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 8. The one, there's so many verses in it that speak about the work of the Spirit and the relationship of God's love toward us and our preservation and our security in Christ. That's the believer. That's the elect of God. That's the Christian. A lot of those verses we're familiar, or you might be familiar with. You've known your life or taken them as a particular place you like to read is or life verse or whatever. And then in the midst of it, of course, and it doesn't present the whole order of salvation, but it does present to us the highlights of it, and the other places of Scripture, of course, add what is not included. That's, of course, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. When it's speaking about God and God's relationship to his people, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now we recognize all of this takes us back into eternity past and the decrees of God. And the Bible reminds us that all things are open and manifest in his sight. God does not decide what to do in the course of history. All has been decided. Whatsoever the Lord pleased to do, he is pleased to have ordained it, and it's sealed and it's signed and it's being delivered in providence, creation and providence. The decrees of God are manifest in creation and providence. We reject the nonsense that's been promoted in some church quarters about 20 years ago, about 27 years ago, and is around by Clark Pinnock. A book by Clark Pinnock he wrote in the beginning of his ministry on the importance of the Word of God, and it was a good book. But somewhere along the line he departed from the faith, and he turned aside and began this open theism that God is open to the decisions of man, and that he only reacts to what has happened and then brings out the alternatives. And it's sheer and utter nonsense, heresy, false teaching. It's blasphemy against the scripture and against the person and the attributes and the work of Almighty God. Who would want to follow such a distorted vision or application or understanding of God? It's not the God of the Bible, the true and living God. And no, all things are as they are because God has planned them, but the execution of those plans have come in time. And so we have to see that in relationship to this chapter and in relationship to the verse that I mentioned a moment ago that I haven't read, that I read in your hearing from our New Testament lesson, when Paul writes in verse 12 of that Philippians chapter 2, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then he doesn't end there, and of course we recognize Paul is not teaching, Peter does not teach, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't teach. Nowhere in the New Testament is it taught, nowhere in the Old Testament is it taught that anything that man can do or does do is credited to his account, or he can merit or earn salvation or a relationship to God. It's all of grace, it's all of God, it's all in the plan and purpose of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse is not talking about the application of salvation. It's not talking about the work of salvation at all. It's speaking about the evidence of salvation. It's seen through the sanctification of the saints, or the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the next verse, and you can't, and you should never read this verse apart from the next verse. As we understand it, we're called into the Christian faith, and the Christian faith is presented as a great race. We've seen it many times. We've seen it as a great warfare. It's a life. One of the things that the Christian faith was known as in the New Testament, taken, of course, from the words of our Lord Jesus himself, that's recorded for us in the book of John, when he declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's a simple statement, but it's a clear statement. It's a forthright statement. There's a lot in that statement. A lot in that statement. But, of course, Jesus was saying that he is the way and the only way. And so the early Christians, and we noted that when we look in the book of Acts, was that Christianity was called the way of God, the way of Christ. The disciples of Christ, the Christians, those who belong to the elect, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is manifested on earth visibly, were walking in that way. They believed in the way, and they were walking in that way. So we recognize that. But that's not to say that Christianity is only a life. And there's a great, and the liberals and the evangelicals and all those who wanted to look away from the importance of doctrine have tried to emphasize that. I mean, I've been around a long time and seen a lot of different movements come and go the last 5 years, 10 years, and they're all a regurgitation of old errors and heresies as they try to de-emphasize the teaching of God, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of heaven and hell, and the exclusiveness of the faith and the importance of the Bible. Not new. You read some bizarre things today, but they're always bizarre. But the way is dependent upon the giver of the way and upon doctrine. So when Paul calls us to work out the evidence, recognizing that there is activity, we believe, you believe, and we live, and we're called upon to live out that Christian life. It's not Christ is believing and Christ is living it out, but apart from Him in us and apart from what He did for us and the fact that we've come out of darkness and death and blindness and been given a new life by God. See, the beginning tells us is all the work of God. Is all the work of God. So when we study the great doctrines of the faith, whether it's predestination or election, whether it's effectual calling, whether it's justification, these are acts of God, acts of God. Adoption, then we come to sanctification, which is not an act of God, it's a work of God. It's a work of God in us. It calls us to do, but it only calls the believer to do because he's been given a new life, a new heart, a new disposition. He who was dead was made alive. But even in our calling, and even in our quote, work of sanctification, we take no credit. We merit nothing in our salvation because we recognize, expressed in those little beautiful words that we find in the book of Luke, after I've done all that I've been called to do, and that ought to be our eulogy. And I'm telling you, that's the eulogy I want if I have a eulogy. It's the only word I want spoken. Only word I want spoken. After we've been called upon to do, and after we've done all that we could do, all that we can say is we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what was required of us, and we've done it imperfectly. Imperfectly. And so we have to guard against the false theology, that doesn't understand as sanctification. Did I read that rest of that verse to you? I get going. Verse 13, for it's God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. We don't have a will outside of grace, outside of Christ, outside of our election, outside of effectual calling that gives us the grace of God, outside being born again, being born from above, outside the work of the Holy Spirit, outside of the work of regeneration, outside the fact that we've been adopted, to even believe, let alone to do. And it's God who starts the beginning. It's in God's good pleasure that we're brought to faith and we're able to exercise faith and believe and to be justified by faith. As we know, as we went through Galatians and a lot of other scripture along the line, justification is not based or the ground of it's even on our faith. It's only the instrument. It's God's grace. It's Christ's righteousness and Christ's work that's imputed to us and receive by faith alone. That's the ground that's whole of Christ, and that we stand forgiven of our sins, and that we are new men, new people, say. And it's only then and then are we able to hear the instruction of the apostle as he gives it to us here in chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Thessalonians. It's only then can we hear the instruction of Peter, when he writes in his glorious epistle and recalls us and reminds us to be holy as God is holy, to reflect the holiness that God has. Now that doesn't tell us that justification, there's a distinction. And go to the larger catechism. The larger catechism is a wealth of information based on the scripture that speaks to these things. The larger catechism sums up the teaching of scripture and the difference between justification and sanctification when it says in question number 77, although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, there's no one who has been justified that isn't being sanctified. But there's no one who is sanctified or being sanctified until first he was justified. There again, the order of salvation. And you're not justified until you're regenerated, and you're not regenerated until you're called, and you're not called, and you'll never be called effectually by the Holy Spirit unless you are chosen of the Father in Jesus Christ before the world began to be holy. You know, that's the basic difference between the historic Christian faith that we call the Reformed faith and Arminianism. That's the difference between historic Reformed communities and the Presbyterian communities and the Methodists, who are Arminians. And also, they fall down on the idea of sanctification. Many of them fall down on sanctification. Many of the charismatics and the Pentecostals really come out of Methodism and Wesley Methodism in its pure forms, if there are pure forms. That's an aside. Don't quote me on that. It's perfectionism. Well, unlike justification, which is a one-time thing, sanctification is not an act of God, is a work of God within us, and is a process, and is gradual, and they're two different. That's part of the problem with Roman Catholicism, that fails to see the difference in justification and sanctification. And when you fail to see those things in their application, it makes all the difference in the world of the presentation of the gospel and understanding of the gospel. And the further you go down the line in application, the further afield you get from the truth of scripture. That was part of the problem that many of us for our lives opposed, the evangelicals and Arminianism and Billy Graham. Because his failure to say that you have to be regenerated before you can exercise faith, say. And he believed that men outside of Christ, in their depravity, had enough light to believe in God and then they were born again. But you can't look at scripture, you can't even deal with John chapter 3 and Jesus and Nicodemus as he called Nicodemus to be born again, and equated it with birth and the importance and necessity and the essential nature of the Holy Spirit works coming first to be regenerated. When a man believes, he believes because he has been redeemed, called, and graciously already brought into the kingdom of God, that now he receives that truth. Say, he receives that truth, that he's converted, he's justified. You see, number 77, where do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification is inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, sanctification, it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers, justification, from the avenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. There's no condemnation to them, Paul tells us, that are in Christ Jesus. The other, sanctification, growth in grace, if you like, the other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. It's gradual. So there's no perfection. Even, you know, you can go down to Keswick. And I go down there, drive by. That's where I go to the dentist when I go to the dentist. Very seldom. And they have a nice pool there, a nice place, Keswick. But Keswick theology is wrong theology. It's the victorious life theology. It's the belief in some type of second work outside the work of grace, ineffectual calling and regeneration, second great work of the Holy Spirit that brings us all on another plane, that we're better than the rest of the Christians, that we don't have Jesus just as Savior, we have Jesus as Lord. There's no such thing. There's no such thing in the Bible. No such thing in the Bible, in the Old or the New Testament. And it presents a wrong. You'll find people, and they think, well, I don't sin willfully. If I sin, I don't do it willfully. I don't know I'm sinning. See, I'm in victorious life all the time. I'm happy, 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 happy. That's nonsense. Absolutely nonsense. So I say all that as I come to the conclusion of the time, as we look at this beautiful exhortation, and I'm going to end with this. I know it's warm. Furthermore, he says, then we beseech you, brethren, he's speaking to the Christian, those who have been born again by the Spirit of grace, by the Spirit of God, and exhort you. One of the things that's noticeable and that we ought to note as we begin this section, and it begins in verse 1 and really goes to verse 12, and then the next section or next focus begins on verse 13. But included in this section, in this exhortation, is basically all that we see in verses 1 through 12. But notice the double emphasis. There are two different words in English, and there are certainly two different words in the Greek text, but they are so similar. And Paul does this, the psalmist does this a little different way in Hebrew poetry, to emphasize. He could have said, I'm telling you, or I'm speaking with the authority of God, I command you, or I'm instructing, but he wants to emphasize the importance and the essential nature of the teaching that he's giving to the believer when he says, I beseech and exhort. He's trying to reinforce the fact, as we have received and confessed the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, we should walk, we should respond to it in the right way, that the evidence of that new life that is entirely given to us by God, entirely purchased for us by the redemptive work of Christ, entirely transferred to us through the agency of the Holy Spirit that gives us life from above, without which there's no point to even speak about these things. You know, Paul's telling us that now calls us to follow after that which was accomplished in our hearts and in our lives by Christ, and follow the profession of our faith, and that we should and that we will, as we grow in God's grace, to be more and more like the Savior. Let's pray.